Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, you should find the passage in your bulletins as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humanity, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ and by the calling of the Spirit, we are one. Our brains cannot comprehend even a bit of what it means to be one God and in three persons. But it is a glorious truth that we all hold in common and cling to. So, Lord God, by your Spirit, be with the preacher so that your word will go out clearly to your people. That will not be muddied by a man. And Lord God, by that same Spirit, who's in each one of the called of your believers, stir within them as they hear through Paul what you have to say about your precious body, the church, headed by our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would stir within us not just a knowledge of what unity is all about, but stir within us an eagerness, a striving, a call to action, to be proactively seeking to walk in a way and in a manner that is worthy of the precious calling bought by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. We return this week to where we left off in our study of Ephesians 4 a couple of weeks ago to the subject of unity. 2 weeks ago we used Psalm 133 as a springboard into Paul's focus on unity, and we grabbed onto the common thread of the preciousness of this unity, as well as that was so well described by David in Psalm 133. And Paul continues this theme in the New Testament with Christ now the focus. The subject of unity steps up a gear in this preciousness as we look at unity's preciousness now weighted and valued by the glorious gospel, along with unity made precious by the costly blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity's prime value, as was pointed out in both Psalm 133 and Paul here in Ephesians 4, is that unity is a gift. It's a precious grace from above. We heard that Paul was effectively saying that this gospel, which he outlines in chapter 1 to 3 of Ephesians, and which we sang of again this morning, is not only a grace from above by the blood of Christ, but that the weight of this grace, this gift to us, requires more than just a nod of some great knowledge or that it's some good information. It's more than something to write lofty words of, even if those words are pretty, lofty poetry. It's not something just to intellectualize, but such a message invokes and requires a response, some action. And not just any old action. Now that we see and know and grasp the benefits and the worth of the life forevermore in Christ, Paul calls the believer and therefore us to a worthy life, a weighty life, to be walked in, lived in, to be in reaction and in keeping with the worth and the worthiness of the knowledge of the message. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So as we looked last time in verses 1 and 2, we saw Paul not leaving us in any doubt as to what a worthy life might look like. Last time we spoke about the way the rest of the world tends to judge who we hang around with and by what criteria. We tend to use our many differences as a reason not to fellowship with certain people. Paul here in the first instance has been addressing the most divided category of all, and that is the Jew and the Gentile. But Paul is bringing our attention not to our differences, but to what makes us one. This very calling and this gospel is what brings into unity even the opposite of opposites. And in that day, as I said, it was the Jew and the Gentile, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:13. We could truly say under Christ there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free. God has done the choosing in his Son Jesus Christ, and now we are called to live a worthy life, and that worthy life, as we saw last time, is found in the second part of verse 2, which lets us know who first to practice this worthy living on. And that's one another. Who is the one another? It's those called and marked by the blood of Christ, those not who we have called or chosen, but who God has chosen. But before we're tempted to run and do what we've been called to do, Paul laid out some characteristics that are not only necessary instruments in striving for and maintaining unity, but also for all of our walk in this faith. We said that all of these characteristics were not born in us or created by us, but the seed of which has been planted in us by the Spirit in all born again in Christ. Paul's urging is not a telling us off as if we're terrible people because we fight and pick and choose who we like. That's not his tone. No, he's urging and encouraging us to eager action on the basis of this great message that he's been unpacking, this glorious news. He wants us to be eager, not condemned. To quote someone we know, he wants us to smash it. Work out the new you that God has created. Paul is encouraging God's people even as he himself is being imprisoned for that very same message. Paul says, see your adoption as sons. Your fellow believer is adopted. You are brothers and sisters. See your redemption. See your sin washed away. Theirs too is washed away. They too are redeemed. See your faith sealed by the Spirit and Christ as your head. So too is it for all believers in the body. So these characteristics of humility, gentleness or meekness, patience and bearing or long-suffering are the characteristics of a redeemed life that are worthy cultivating. Not only for all our calling, but in particular to be able to bear one another in love and peace. They are in us by the Holy Spirit and cultivated and empowered by that same Spirit for action for his purposes. But let's face it, we're all very difficult to get along with. Finally, as we finished catching up, we found that unity is that important in Paul's estimation of a walk worthy of a calling, that it comes as a first priority here above many other worthy candidates, one of them being the purity of living, which he addresses straight after this. Today, we're going to see that unity is not just a useful and lofty goal, but its foundation is in the divine, the Trinity itself. that not only gives us a common identity, but also a common testimony as well as a place in the same family. We will also see by a quick peep forward that although Paul points to unity of the body as of first importance, unity isn't just an end in itself, where we all kind of hold hands and maybe hum something. It has spiritual benefits to both the body of Christ and to the individual, and is essential to the rest of our worthy walk. So now that we are armed and dangerous with the characteristics of the calling of Christ, what are we to put them to work on, and why? Let's read verse 2 and 3 together. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's quite a lot there. But armed with the characteristics of verse 2 and motivated and empowered by our calling, we are charged by Paul to put them to work, to build Christian unity as we bear with one another in love, which we touched on last time. But why are we to do these things? What is at stake here? It's the unity brought by the Spirit that's at stake, but the bond is what we are focused on. If the bond is broken, then unity falls apart. It's like the old school epoxy glue that no one has the patience to use anymore. Some of you might not even know what that is. It's because you have to use two different tubes or even pliable semi-solid pieces of ingredients, and they have to be made in equal measure and put together to form this iron-like bond that when it matures, it's steadfast, solid, and unmoving. I remember my dad using the semi-solid version of it. These little semi-hard bars, and they were wrapped in like a clear film to keep the moisture in, and he would take out his trusty Swiss Army knife, there's going back a bit, and precisely cut precisely equal measures from both the white bar and the brown bar, the resin and the hardener, before mixing it all together. If you only use one ingredient or you don't mix them rightly, it fails. Both are required in equal measure. The two ingredients of this two-part epoxy glue are an epoxy resin and a hardener, which are mixed together to create a chemical reaction that forms a strong, durable bond as it cures. The resin provides the primary structure that's a bit like the unity of the Spirit, while the hardener initiates the process that solidifies the resin into a tough adhesive. It's a bit just like the bond of peace. It solidifies unity. Unity of the Spirit without active maintenance in the bond of peace means that unity cannot be maintained and may start to fail. As I said last time, there can be no unity without peace within the body, a supernatural peace that is gifted by the Spirit. If we look at verse 3, there are three things we are told about unity. Unity is given by the Spirit. Unity needs to be maintained. And unity is preserved by the eager maintenance of peace. True peace, that is. None of this can be done without not only the grace of salvation and the Spirit in us, but also is impossible without the graces and characteristics the Spirit brings in us, summed up as humility, gentleness, and patience. Then, bearing one another in love goes a long way to maintaining a unified church and a peaceful church. These things will be visible in us individually and as a church and as a body if we have the Spirit of God in us. Paul has already spoken of this unity we have in Christ in Ephesians 2 when he speaks of Christ's blood having brought together in unity, as I said, both Jew and Gentile. Christ himself is our peace, Paul says. Christ preached peace so that we no longer are aliens to him or those in the faith. This is all part of the plan, as Ephesians 1:10 tells us. It is to unite all things in Christ. In order for the world to see the wisdom and glory of God in Christ, the unity of the body is something that must be visible, evident on the outside. Otherwise, what we as Christians proclaim has happened to us is contradicted by what people see. We'd be no better than the prophets of Ezekiel 13 who proclaimed peace when there was no peace. But when Paul calls for peace, he's not calling for any kind of peace, not a peace for peace's sake or at any price. He's calling for true peace. That is the true glue and the true bond that displays the unity of the Spirit. So what truth is peace based on? Paul tells us that not only is our motivation our weighty calling by the gospel of Christ from verse 1, but a series of truth that he proclaims in verse 4 to 6. If you're a numbers person, verses 4 to 6 is a bit of a treat. Paul makes seven acclamations or assertions of truth. Seven signifies perfection. Paul also uses the word one, which pictures unity, and he mentions the word one seven times. He repeats it. Each one of these oneness claims are truths about around which we are truly united and unified. Three signifies completion. And what better picture of unity and completeness can there be than the unity of the triune God, who Paul groups these seven truth claims under? Paul wants to remind us the fundamental unities that Christians and the Christian life are founded of. And like the unbreakable and indestructible nature of the triune God, if unity is given by God, then how can it fail? Let's read verses 4 to 6 and see how we go. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, what a true statement that is. It has echoes of what we sung this morning, does it not? If you want to be unified, Paul says, this is the truth, the solid foundation to ground it on. This is the truth you are called under. Some people reading verse 4 to 6 may wonder why Paul doesn't go in the usual order of Father, Spirit, Son, like our creed song, or the naturally seeming order. But remember, Paul is already talking to us here about the work of the Spirit in peace and in unity. So he naturally continues with the Spirit as he changes gears to these truths. If we look at the section as a whole, verse 4 to 6 as a whole, three of those seven truths that unify refer directly to the three persons of the Trinity. And then the other four unities are the relationship of the believer to those three persons, Spirit, Son, and Father. Unity finds its root in the Holy Trinity. The commentator Brian Chappell summarizes verses 4 to 6 in saying our unity is based on three things we are called to have in common. Verse 4, the same identity. Verse 5, the same testimony. And verse 6, the same family. Paul starts us off in verse 4 with one body. And that's the subject of the moment that we've been dealing with, the unity of the body that's brought about by the Spirit. The church, the unified people of God, are one body of Christ, a heavenly entity. That's who Paul is addressing, this heavenly entity. And we at Providence are a local manifestation of this heavenly entity that Paul is urging to unity in this way. When you look around at the people here around you, did you ever look at this bunch and think that way about them? that they are not only a part of a local manifestation of the heavenly body of Christ, but they are indeed with you in this heavenly body of Christ, and all the while observed by the heavenly realms. Paul has more to say. There is one Spirit. And that Spirit dwells in each and every one of the members of the body of the Church of Christ, including his called at Providence, every one of them. And as we have seen, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about that body, as well as the unity and the cohesion within us. If there is only one body, there can only be one Spirit, which 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us we're baptized into. And we are members of that body by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit works in all who come to Christ. The Spirit awakens. The Spirit regenerates. He draws to faith and he sanctifies. By the Spirit's continuing work, the body grows in both number and maturity. If we are all indwelled by the same Spirit and are all beneficiaries of his work in our salvation, surely that must explain the joy of meeting other Christians, no matter where they are from or how different they are to us. That's the way it should be, isn't it? We are one because of the work of the one Holy Spirit. The end of verse 4 not only gives us the third unity in our same identity in common, but Paul, I don't know if you noticed, used the word calling again, and he reminds us again by doing that of the urgency of this walk from verse 1 that have we been called to. So now, not just because of the gospel, but because of the sure and certain hope we all have in common, the one Spirit is the seal and guarantee of that one hope. This hope is the certainty that in Christ we have the certainty of Christ's return, our resurrection, and a place in glory that has been prepared for us. And not only will we see Jesus, but we will stand side by side with the whole body of Christ, including the ones in this local church. Everyone here in Providence who are called of Christ by the Spirit also has the same hope as you do. If you're going to be side by side with these people in heaven, I think it might be a good idea to prepare that ground while we're here on earth. Peter O'Brien says this about our hope: a foretaste of this grand hope is the very existence of the church, a society of pardoned rebels, multiracial, together in unity, brought together in one body, used by God as his means to display his wisdom to the principalities and powers of the heavenly realm. That's quite a responsibility. The body is called to unity, secondly, because we have the same testimony. That's revealed to us in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When Paul speaks of Lord, the word Lord, he refers to Christ. It's his favorite name for Jesus. And if we forget that Jesus is God, we're reminded by the fact that the word used for Lord in this text here is the same used to translate God's special name in the Old Testament that we pronounce Yahweh. You and I are not gathered here in the same hall serving different lords. We're not serving our own different version of Jesus. There is only one Lord we serve, one head of the body, one Jesus. If we are all following the same Jesus down a narrow road, that almost forces us closer together. It is our testimony that Jesus is Lord. We all came to Christ in different ways, but we were all called and came to the same Christ. Our whole salvation and Christ's lordship is pinned to his death, resurrection, and exaltation, to the highest honor And in him, as Ephesians 1:3 says, we receive every spiritual blessing. There is one faith. We know that there are many churches with many nuances, be it over baptism or eschatology or other things, but if there is one Lord and he is the one object and focus of our belief, then there is one faith. In that one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way. And in the context of Ephesians, the passage that we're in, Paul is basically saying to his audience, there is not one faith for Jews and another faith for Gentiles. As Jude puts it, it is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. One Lord, therefore, there is one faith. The gospel that joins all Christians for all time. If such a gospel is common to all and our only source for salvation and therefore so precious, is it not worth defending and uniting around no matter the cost? The other day, a couple of elders were considering various bits and pieces about the new website design, and one of them was whether or not to put a passcode on the sermons. We're living in a time where sound doctrine of the one faith is considered hate speech. I wonder if that decision would be made easier if we became a church more fully united around mature and sound teaching, whether such a move would be necessary to think about. Now, because of the one faith, we have all participated in one baptism. Now, I know it's not the same method. We've been baptized in various different methods, but our baptism is the common outward expression of that one faith and one Lord we've just been speaking about, our one testimony. We publicly identify with Christ and the one faith when we enter into the waters. When we look at one another today, that's what testimony we share with everyone here within Providence who are in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The final unity is our same family. Or more importantly, we are the same family because we have the same Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All the one statements of unity have their cause and their origin in the will of the Father. The first person of the Trinity who is over all, through all and in all. It's a bit like a rewording of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what could be more of a motivator to unity than sharing the same Father? Not any human Father, but the Father of salvation. The one Father of all creation, seen and unseen. The one who foreknew and preordained all things, foreknew us before we were even born. We can all only claim to be his children by the six previous unities of the Spirit and our one Lord. And as his children, we are his instruments, maintaining the unity of the Spirit as a means to display the wisdom of God in his glorious outpost known as the church. Where does that leave us today? We cannot help but be drawn back to Paul's call in verse 3. Now being armed, urged, and motivated with the unifying marks of the works of the triune God in us, is the charge to build Christian unity. Paul says, now that you are called, first make every effort. That means be diligent, be zealous, make haste to do this urgent business in first prioritizing the unity of the Spirit. No room for rivalries, factions. Focus on the triune God, the divine root, the origin and foundation of Christian unity. Secondly, be peacemakers, honest peacemakers. The bond of peace is the strength and the glue of the unity of the Spirit. We're not called to be neutral, we're called to be deliberate peacemakers. And we all know that's a difficult business. Peacemakers risk pain and injury to themselves, whether it's the pain of having to humble oneself to be the first to move in disagreements or put our rights to one side, or the pain of risking being misunderstood or even failing in our attempts at unity. There's also the pain of rebuke or admission when we're wrong. To be peacemakers takes effort, striving. We have to be fighters for peace. As Paul says, make every effort. Even in our memory chapter of Romans 12 for this year, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I wonder if God gave me that verse for a purpose. It's probably been resonating. It's probably why you're being inflicted by this unity here. Christians fall out with one another often. But as fighters for peace, we don't give in. The cause is not always lost. Some may say, well, there's somebody in the body who I have fallen out with and there's no going back. But there's always room to seek reconciliation. Not only is it possible, but it is good for the individual and the body. Take the life of Paul for an example, as a motivator, if you will. We know that Paul had a massive falling out with Mark. They were as tight as, spreading the gospel. It was such a split that they ended up parting ways right in the middle of the mission. But we only have to go to the end of Paul's life, when all but Luke had left him, and he has this to say about Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. By being at peace with one another, we present and display the unity offered by Christ to a peaceless world. With all that has been said this morning, if that's not enough, there is one bit of personal motivation to unity for the individual that Paul gives. But we have to peep a little bit further forward into Ephesians 4 for that. I wonder how many of us consider ourselves to be mature Christians, whether we base it on how long we've been in the faith or how much we know in our heads. If we claim to be mature Christians but are not unified or striving for unity in the local body, I think Paul may question our claims to maturity. Paul tells us from verse 12 of the chapter that we're in and onwards that God has given each individual members of the body gifts in order to build up the body towards unity. And by doing so, by that unity in the faith and knowledge of our Lord, through that unity, we gain maturity. Going in further, like the bonds of peace, our maturity united in the one faith means our foundation will be solid. And therefore, we will not be tossed about by every wind of new thinking. Do you seek maturity and steadfastness in the faith for yourself? Paul says the only way is through unity of the Spirit by the bonds of peace. And it starts in Christ's body, the church, locally, here, with those who God has placed you with in this building, who have the same identity, body, spirit, and hope. The same testimony of faith in one Lord, sealed in one baptism. The same Father, same family, brothers and sisters by the Lamb's blood. These people around you also need you for their own maturity and strength in the faith in order to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It is the mysterious will of the Father that it is made this way for His glory. There is only one church family, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one body, because there is only one God, Father, Spirit, Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your salvation through Jesus Christ and your calling by your Holy Spirit is so glorious and sometimes easy to read and know about and even assent to. But how hard, O Lord, is it to put into practice, even with the great urging of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 7 of Romans, when he speaks of fighting against the sinful nature within him, he even speaks on our behalf when in our hearts we know we long to please you and we long to be mature and to unite with one another in faith so that your name may be glorified. So Holy Spirit, as we hear your words, as they sink down deep into us, be our strength by your Holy Spirit. Be the one that strengthens in maturity and in the faith, and the one that gives us the humility, the meekness, the peace and the forbearance, not only to deal with who we are ourselves, but to eagerly approach and love and forbear the blood brothers and sisters that you have put amongst us, so that your name may be spread throughout the earth and in the heavenlies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.